concerning that. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to finish up chapter 11, get started in chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 12. I'll be looking into both of those. You remember last week we saw how that the Lord observed the Sabbath day in Bethany. Spent the day with in the home of Lazarus with Martha and Mary, his sisters. And then you remember at the end of the Sabbath, we saw how that on Sunday morning, on the 11th of Nisan, we saw the Lord Jesus once again making his way to the city of Jerusalem. And as they made their way toward the city of Jerusalem, you remember he saw there the fig tree that had been cursed just a couple of days before. And the observation was made that in less than 48 hours, that tree was not only withered, but it was totally dried up from the root all the way up. Totally dried up. Every bit of sap has evaporated. It's gone out of it. That thing is totally, totally dead. Disciples, they were amazed. They were amazed at that. And you remember Jesus took the opportunity we saw last time to use that as an illustration to give a teaching on the power of faith. You remember there were three things that we saw together last time. Remember the Lord, first of all, talked about the object of faith. In other words, we are to trust in God, not in our own abilities, not in our own power, but we are to trust in God. He is the object of our faith. And then Jesus also talked about the opportunities of faith. And while the disciples were marveling that this fig tree had dried up, Jesus basically took the opportunity to show them that by faith they would be able to do even greater things than merely make a fig tree dry up. He showed them how that they would be able to move things that are immovable. He showed them how that they would be able to do things that are impossible. He spoke to them on the power of faith, the opportunities of faith. And then you remember he talked about the obstacles of faith. There were two things, he said, that would stand in the way of faith, two things that would hinder the effectiveness of the prayer of faith. You remember, first of all, he showed the unbelieving heart is a hindrance to faith. But not only the unbelieving heart, you remember he also talked about the unforgiving heart can also hinder the prayers of his people. And so the Lord took that opportunity there by the fig tree to give some wonderful teaching on this subject of faith. Now when that opportunity was ended and when the lesson was completed, Jesus then continued his way. He continued on his way toward the city of Jerusalem. And that's where the story now is going to continue. Mark chapter 11. The story continues in verse number 27. The Bible says, "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple," again, remember, this is less than 48 hours since he had cleaned it out. It's less than 48 hours since he went through driving out the money changers, overthrowing their tables, driving out the merchants and all of that. Less than 48 hours, Jesus is back in the temple now. And as he was walking in the temple, the Bible says here in our text, there came to him the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. In other words, this was a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This was a meeting of the Sanhedrin. These were the religious big shots. These were the top guns in the Jewish religion. And now they are coming to meet with Jesus, and they're going to confront him there in the temple. They're going to confront him in the temple. And in the closing verses of this chapter, In the closing verses of this chapter, there are three things that I want us to notice together this morning as an introduction for the main point that I want us to see, which will take us into chapter 12. But in the final verses, we find here three things that we find. First of all, there was the question they asked. When this group of religious men meet the Lord Jesus in the temple, they come with a question. And here's the question that they asked. They said unto him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Now here you've come in here. You've driven out the merchants. You have driven out these men who have rendered such a useful service. You have overturned the tables of the money changers. You have created all this turmoil. Now our question is, by what authority do you do that? What is your authority that you do these things? And who gave thee this authority? Not only do they want to know where did you get your authority, we want to know who gave it to you. That was the question. That was the question that they asked. But I want you to notice, number two, we find the question they got. The question they got. Notice it in verse 29, verse number 30. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one question." I'll ask you one question. "And answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now here's the question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. That was the question. By the way, that was a loaded question. That was a loaded question. And so therefore, it's not surprising then we find number three, we find the question they ignored. The question they ignored. As we consider the question they ignored, a couple of things that we find here, let me just mention them to you. First of all, we see their rationale. We see their rationale. Verse 31, verse 32, they reasoned with themselves. Now Jesus has presented this question, and now they begin to reason with themselves. And they said this, they said, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him?" In other words, why, if his message was from heaven, why did you reject the message that he gave concerning me? Now, what was the message that John gave concerning Jesus? Remember, John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if John was a messenger sent from heaven, why did you reject the message that he gave concerning me? So these guys, I mean, they're pretty sharp. They're thinking, now if we say this, he'll say this, and then what are we going to say? And all the people, you know how people are, right? Sure. But they said, If we say that, talking about the baptism of John, if we say that it is of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. In other words, these men, these were not stupid men. And as soon as Jesus answered the question, they began thinking, they began reasoning in themselves, and they immediately realized that they were between what we sometimes call, they were between a rock and a hard place. they're in a tight. They're in a very difficult position. Because they came thinking that they're going to somehow get Jesus to commit to something, and now he's totally turned the tables on them, and they are now caught in the very trap that they tried to set for him. Isn't that terrible? Go out and set a trap for a rat, and then you get your own finger smashed in the rat trap. That's what these people did. That's what they did. And they're caught, and they knew it. They knew it. And so therefore we find not only their rationale, we find their cowardice. Notice the Bible says that they answered and said unto Jesus, "Well, we cannot tell. We cannot tell." In other words, they're not going to commit to anything. They're not going to say anything. They're cowards. They're not going to speak their mind. They're not going to say what's on their heart. They're just not going to say anything. They're cowards. And then we see their frustration. Jesus answering said unto them, "Well, since you're not going to answer my question, I will not answer your question." That's from the Crocker version of the Bible. But our text says, "Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell thee by what authority I do these things." Now, Jesus could have just let the matter drop right there. Conversation's over. He could have allowed it to just drop. He could have allowed it to die. He could have simply turned and walked away. But as the master teacher, Jesus would not allow such an opportunity to teach a spiritual truth to slip by without taking advantage of it. And so therefore we now come to Mark chapter 12. And in verse number 1 of Mark chapter 12, the Bible says, "And he began to speak unto them by parables." As we consider the parable that we're going to find in our text together this morning, I want to just mention a couple of things that will help you to properly understand the parable that Jesus is about to give. Let me just mention them very quickly. First of all, we're going to see there is a certain man who planted a vineyard. That certain man is the Lord God. He is the Lord God. The vineyard that is planted, that's the nation of Israel. That's the nation of Israel. The husbandmen or the caretakers are the Jewish religious leaders. That's who it's referring to. The servants that we're going to meet in this parable, they are God's prophets from the Old Testament. They are God's prophets. And then the well-beloved son of the vineyard owner, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So just keep those identities in your mind as we go through this parable. And in this parable, we're going to see the Lord Jesus. He's going to do two things. First of all, he's going to expose the sinfulness of the religious leaders. He's going to expose their wickedness. He's going to expose their hard hearts. He's going to expose them for the hypocrites that they really are. He's going to make all of that very, very public. Not only is he going to expose the sinfulness of those religious leaders, but he's also going to exalt and magnify the goodness and the grace and the severity of God. All of that we're going to see in this parable together. And so let's begin by noticing, first of all, number one, we see the kindness of the Lord. We see the kindness of the Lord. Verse number one, "A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it." In other words, what that simply means is that he built a fence to keep out those who would come in and destroy the vineyard. That's what it's talking about. So he built a hedge, built a hedge about it, and he digged a place for the wine vat. In other words, he also dug a place where the juice of the grapes would be collected. And he built a tower, the Bible says. In other words, he built a watchtower where the guards would be able to watch over the vineyard to make sure people did not come in and steal the fruit or bring harm or hurt to the vines. And then notice it says that he let it out to husbandmen. In other words, after he had planted his vine, provided everything that was needed, he then gave it over to men who would be caretakers, to husbandmen, who would oversee the growing of the care of that vine. And then the Bible also says that after he had done all of that, he then went into a far country. He went into a far country. Now, it's interesting to note that this very same parable was used by the prophet over in in the book of Isaiah chapter 5. The same parable was used by the prophet concerning the nation of Judah. And the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 4, he said, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" Many times as you go through the Old Testament, you find the nation of Israel is referred to as a vine, as a vine. For example, in Psalm 80 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt." Now, who did God bring out of Egypt? Well, the nation of Israel. But here they're referred to as a vine. And the psalmist says concerning the Lord, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen," that is those nations that were in the land of Canaan. "You brought this vine out of Egypt. You've cleaned out a spot in the land of Canaan, and there you have planted it." That was God's vineyard. That was God's vineyard. And in those Jews in Jesus' day, as he talked to them, they fully clued in. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They understood they were God's vine. They understood that. In fact, as they stood in the temple complex talking to Jesus, they could see the huge, magnificent grapevine that was carved on the door of the temple. It was there in relief on the door of the temple. The vine would be embellished with leaves of pure silver, leaves of pure gold. The grapes hanging on the vine there in that door were actually precious jewels. And without a doubt, those Jewish leaders, they understood that Jesus was talking about them in this parable. He was talking about the nation of Israel. And the first point that Jesus made was that the Lord God, in His goodness, had done everything that was necessary so that His chosen vine, the nation of Israel, that chosen vine might prosper and that it might bring forth good fruit. And therefore, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord God rather, asked the question. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, he said, Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth sweet grapes. Don't you love get a bunch of grapes and you pull one off and you bite into it and it's just sweet and juicy? That's good, isn't it? And don't you hate it when you pull one off and you're expecting it to be good and juicy and sweet and you bite into it and it kind of makes your teeth go, you know? Boy, that's terrible. And here the Lord God planted this vine desiring sweet fruit. He desired sweet fruit. He wanted it to bring forth grapes, those sweet grapes of holiness and righteousness and godliness. That's what he wanted to see. But instead of that, it brought forth wild grapes. Grapes that are bitter. Grapes that set your teeth on edge. Grapes that are not good at all. And the question was, why has the vine produced such grapes? I've done everything necessary. I've done everything required that it should be a good vine, that it should bring forth good fruit. Why has it got bitter grapes on it? That was the question. That was the question. Instead of writing the vine off as worthless, instead of ripping the vine out of the ground and destroying those to whom the care of the vine had been entrusted, the Lord God then, number two, showed His graciousness. Notice the graciousness of the Lord. The graciousness of the Lord. And we see the graciousness of God to the nation of Israel, even though they have not produced the fruit that God desired. even though they have produced grapes that are bitter and not good to the taste. Yet we see God's graciousness to Israel. It's shown in two ways. First of all, it was shown in the fact that He sent His servants. He sent His servants. Now you remember the Lord God commanded back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 22. The Lord God commanded, "Touch not mine anointed." In other words, those whom I have chosen, don't you lay a hand on them. Touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Do my prophets no harm. But the religious leaders of Israel rebelled against that commandment. They failed to obey that commandment. And therefore, the Lord God now, or the Lord Jesus now, in the parable that He's giving to these religious leaders, He then gives them a continuation in the parable. Verse 2 and verse 3, He said, "And at the season, He sent to the husbandmen," those were the caretakers who had been entrusted to watch over the vine, "He sent to them a servant," that was a prophet, "He sent to them a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vine." And notice the response. "They caught him and beat him and sent him away empty." Some of God's prophets, they're mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Some of God's prophets, Hebrews 11, 32 to 35, experienced times of great victory. They experienced times of great blessing. Some of those prophets had times of ministry that were wonderful and fruitful and glorious. But unfortunately, there were others also. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 to verse number 38, that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In other words, that simply means these prophets were those heroes who dared to speak God's truth regardless of the consequence. Even though people would come to him and say, "You know what, if you will change your message, then we will not harm you, we will not torture you, we will not bother you. In fact, we'll let you go on and have a very happy life, and you can die in peace, a happy old man, if you just stop your message." But they refused. They refused. They were tortured, not accepting the deliverance. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That was the treatment these servants, these prophets, received. That's how they were treated. That's how they were treated. But in spite of Israel's rejection of God's servants that He sent, in spite of the fact that they abused God's servants, they refused to listen to God's servants, yet in spite of that, I want you to notice, He still showed to them His graciousness over and over and over again. That's why Jesus said in verse 4 and verse 5, back in our text, He said, "And again He sent unto them another servant." Sent one servant, they rejected Him. So He sent another servant. Sent another servant. And at Him, they cast stones. Wounded Him in the head. Sent Him away. Shamefully handled. But notice it. And again. Isn't that the goodness of God? Isn't that the graciousness of God? And again. And again. He sent another. And him they killed. And many others. Over and over and over again. God sends His prophets to call His people. God sends His prophets to call the leaders of the religious, of the Jewish religion, that they might turn from their pride, turn from their sin over and over and over and over and over again. God graciously, in His goodness, calls to them. Now, I have to be honest with you. It's a good thing I'm not God. You better be glad I'm not God. I'd have been fed up by now. I'd have just said, you're all toast. Done, you know. Done. Graciousness of God. Amazing thing, isn't it? Look in your own life. Look in your own life. How many times, time after time after time after time, God sends somebody across your path, encourage you to do right, and how do you respond? How do you respond? Time after time, God sent His servant. Time after time, they rejected it. But instead of zapping the whole crowd, I want you to notice God then went a step further. He sent His Son. They rejected His prophets. They rejected His servants. Verse 6 and verse 7, having yet therefore one son, His well-beloved son. Only had one, well-beloved. He sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. They wouldn't receive my servants, they wouldn't receive my prophets, but surely, this is my son, surely they will reverence him, they'll accept him. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come. Let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. As I was thinking about that, it suddenly dawned on me. Right here in this text, Jesus just laid His omniscient finger. He laid His omniscient finger on the exact problem that could be found in the heart of those Jewish religious leaders. Do you see what the problem was? The problem was that these Jewish religious leaders, these caretakers of God's vineyard, do you see the problem? The problem was they wanted the preeminence, they wanted the glory, they wanted the honor that belonged to God. They wanted that for themselves. That was their problem. That was their problem. And therefore, instead of accepting and submitting to the authority of the son of the vineyard owner, those wicked caretakers, verse 8 says, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. You see, what those religious leaders failed to understand, and I think what many people still fail to understand today, what they failed to understand was that when you accept the Son of God, when you accept the Son of God, you get the vineyard. See, they wanted the vineyard. They wanted it for themselves. They killed the Son. But when you accept God's Son, you get the vineyard and you get everything in it. When you accept the Son, you become a child of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to verse number 3. Now are we the sons of God. You become a son of God. When you accept Christ, you become a joint heir with Him, Romans chapter 8, verse number 17 says. When you accept the Son, all of the blessings that heaven has to offer are now yours, Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3 says. Bottom line, when you have the Son, when you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. You have abundant life down here. And you have the wonderful hope of eternal life up there. You have it all when you have the Son. You have it all. But these religious leaders, they rejected all of that. They rejected all of that. And therefore we see, number three, we see the judgment of the Lord. Verse number 9. Jesus said, What shall therefore, remember what therefore is there for, okay? Remember what it's there for. They have rejected His servants. They have not only rejected, but they have killed His own Son, who was well beloved. So now the question is, because of all of they have done, what is the Lord going to do now? What's He going to do now? Well, here's the answer. He will come and destroy the husbandman. That is, He will destroy those Jewish religious leaders. And He's going to give the vineyard, He's going to give the care of His vineyard to somebody else. In other words, He's going to take the care of His vineyard out of the hands of those Jewish religious leaders, and He's going to turn it over to someone else. I personally believe it is speaking of the apostles who would come on the scene faithfully preaching the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He's turning over the spiritual care of His people from the religious leaders of Judaism and is now entrusting it to the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we find a sudden change. As you read through the text, we find a sudden change in the imagery that is used. A sudden change takes place. Because now, instead of talking about a vine and a vineyard, now Jesus suddenly changes and He begins talking about a building and a cornerstone. Notice it in verse 10 and verse 11. Jesus said, "Have ye not read in the Scripture?" By the way, the Scripture there is Psalm 118, verse 22 and verse 23. He said, "Have you not read this Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected." The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Let me just tell you, the stone that is referred to here, that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the stone. The builders referred to here are the religious leaders. And they rejected God's stone. They rejected God's stone because, as we saw a moment ago, they wanted to have the place of preeminence. They wanted to be the cornerstone of a man's faith. They wanted to be the cornerstone in a man's relationship with God. They wanted all of those things. And yet, in spite of their own wicked and selfish ambitions, God's plan, God's purpose would not be overthrown. And that stone that they rejected, just like God planned, that stone became the chief cornerstone upon which all of God's work is now built. And that would not be accomplished. Notice this. That would not be accomplished by the will of men. Notice, it was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God did it. God did it. And so therefore, this was a defining moment. This is a defining moment. Because you see, the religious leaders are now being offered a final opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. By the way, there's an interesting parallel passage where Matthew adds a little extra thought that I think it would be well for us to take a look at. Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 44, Matthew adds these words that Jesus said. Jesus said, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." In other words, the Lord Jesus, speaking of this stone that the builders rejected, this stone that God in His sovereignty has determined to make the chief cornerstone of God's work in this world. Concerning that stone, Jesus said, those who will fall on this stone, fall upon it in humility, fall upon it confessing their sin, breaking their pride, breaking their own ambitions. Those who will fall upon this stone will find it to be a place of true repentance and true salvation. But if you do not fall on this stone, then you need to understand that this stone will one day fall on you in judgment. And that judgment will be so thorough, and it will be so complete, grinding to powder is the liking that Jesus gave to it. And after the sermon was ended, it's time to make a decision, wasn't it? After the sermon was ended, it was time to make a decision, and the tragic decision of those religious leaders found in verse 12. They sought to lay hold on Him, but feared the people, for they knew that He had spoken the parable against them. They knew exactly what He was talking about. And yet, instead of repenting, their desire is to lay hold on Him. Their desire is to kill Him. But because they feared the people, notice the Bible says, they left Him. And they went their way. God has been good to every one of us here in this room. Over and over and over and over again, God has shown His goodness and His graciousness as He has worked in our lives, striving to bring us closer to Himself. By His grace this morning, He offers another opportunity. He offers another opportunity. He offers an opportunity to receive the wonderful gift of salvation, to be a partaker of the wonderful victory that comes to those who walk in obedience to the Word of God. And so this morning I pray that everyone in this room would determine that they will not be like those religious leaders that Jesus talked to in the temple. I pray that you would not become angry with God, that you would not ignore God's offer and proudly go your own way. But rather, I would pray that you would humble yourself, that you would fall upon that stone in humility, that you would put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust God to save your soul. And if you've already been saved, to trust God with the direction of your life, yielding yourself completely to Him. Those who fall on the stone, though they may be broken, they will find that in the brokenness there is blessing. But for those upon whom that stone of judgment falls, there is no hope. May God help us to be wise today. May God help us to be wise. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.